All right. Good to have you with us this evening. We are making a mess back here. We are in the book of Revelation, as you know. We are coming up to chapter 6. A couple of quick announcements of the 24th of this month. Sunday, the 24th, we're going to do another potluck and look forward to that. Greg and Diane Toll and Aaron and Brenda, that life group, is going to be overseeing that. There is a sign up if anybody wants to sign up for bringing different things. Our last potluck was great, but we only had a little bit of meat, and Steve's smoked chicken didn't go too far. So for as many people as we had, it was awesome. And Jim Fisher actually really bailed us out. He made a big smoked pork tenderloin thing that was really awesome. But anyway, there's a sign up if you want to be part of that. October 5th, it's a Sunday evening. We're going to be doing the Harvest Crusade with Greg Laurie here at the church. Just be praying about who you can invite, and it should be a wonderful time. Mercy Me is going to be doing music. Phil Whitcomb is going to be doing music. So it should be just a great time as God's word goes forth, the gospel is preached. So keep that in prayer. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will pick up here in Revelation chapter 6. Father, once again, what a privilege it is to gather together with your people to worship you, to lift your name up, to just sing from our hearts praises to you. And Lord, we see that throughout the book of Revelation, just the saints and sometimes the angels joining in, worshiping you for who you are, for your glory, for your majesty, that you are amazing beyond comprehension. And yet, Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. I pray, Father, that each one of us would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we go through these chapters in Revelation. Thank you, Lord, for the promises you have given us concerning the wrath of God, and that we're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've told us in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having been justified by faith, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And Lord, we thank you that we are spared from your wrath because, as we know, Jesus took the wrath we deserve upon himself as he hung on that cross and died in our place. And yet, Lord, we know a time is coming when the great tribulation, the time of your wrath, comes. There'll be multitudes of people here on this planet that are going to suffer, that are going to die. And yet, Lord, your hand of grace and mercy is still extended to them as you give people opportunities to repent of their sin and come to you for salvation. Lord, none of us deserves to go to heaven. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, you sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place, to shed his blood for our sins so that we could be saved. And Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters that are saved, that are here, and I pray you would bless them and encourage them as they continue to live each day for your glory until you call us home to be with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I must admit, my favorite chapters in the book of Revelation, we finished last week. Chapters 1 through 5, as we saw, chapter 1 is a glorious revelation of Jesus as he appears to John on the island of Patmos and reveals his nature, his character to him. We see him in all of his splendor and glory, and he tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, he tells John, write the things which you have seen, past tense, which was chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. Write the things which are, and then he tells us the things which are the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, write the things which will take place after this or after these things. And that's what we saw beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, John was caught up into heaven. He hears the trumpet of Jesus, and he was said, come up here. And instantly he's in the presence of the Lord. And as we saw in chapters 4 and 5 last week, we have this glorious scene of heaven. We just see John weeping because there's a scroll, and no one was found worthy to take that scroll and to loose the seven seals on that scroll, which we saw was the title deed to planet Earth. And John wept much until he realizes, here comes the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes the scroll from the Father's hand. And then all praise and worship erupts because John realizes Jesus is worthy. He's the only one worthy that can redeem this world back to the Father. Take it from Satan, who's called the god of this world presently, and he's going to establish his kingdom upon this earth for 1,000 years, and Satan will be defeated. It's going to be glorious beyond comprehension. And now as we come into chapter 6, we have the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? The wrath of the Lamb. I mean, we had lambs when we lived out in the Redlands. They're cute little lambs that were born. Cheyenne, and what was the other one? Cherokee, and just cute little lambs. You know, you'd never picture these cute little lambs, you know, like, rah, you know, coming on, you know, and attacking you. That's why I've referred to Jesus as Lambo. You know, Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but he's the Lamb of God that's also going to be in charge of this time that we look at in chapter 6 through 18, the wrath of God. It's a 7-year period known as, by various names, the Great Tribulation. It's known as the 70th week of Daniel, which is the final 7-year period of that vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 9. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob being Israel, so it's the time of Israel's trouble, which is that 70th week of Daniel. It's a time of turmoil, a time of chaos, a time of judgment. Revelation 3:10, we saw that it was the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. And then as we'll see numerous times in the book of Revelation, it's the time or the great day of the wrath of God. Now, speaking about this time frame, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, starting in verse 21. Speaking of this great tribulation, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And so, we'll, in context, the elect there are the Jewish people on the earth during that 70th week of Daniel when God starts that time clock with the Jews once again, where he directly works on the Jewish people, working in their hearts. But we'll talk more about that as we go. Anyway, it's going to be very obvious as we go through chapter 6 through 18 that none of these events have happened at this time. You know, there's a group known as preterists that believe that all the prophecies of the Bible have already taken place. Not when you go through this. You'll realize very quickly these things have not even come close to taking place. But the only reason this world's going to be spared from total destruction and annihilation is the direct intervention of Jesus Christ at the second coming of Christ, which we'll see in chapter 19. That's when my favorite chapters start up again, the last 4 chapters of Revelation. But we're starting a new section of Scripture here in the book of Revelation, and real quickly I'll give you a chronology of the rest of this section. Jesus, he takes this scroll, he took it out of the Father's right hand, it's got 7 seals on it. Every time he opens a seal, out comes a judgment. When he gets to the 7th seal, that's not the end, because the 7th seal brings on 7 more judgments called trumpet judgments, and they increase in intensity and severity as you go through this. And then when the 7th trumpet is blown, that's not the end either. It brings on 7 bowl judgments, and it gets even more chaotic during that time. And again, by the time we get through chapter 18, you and I will be saying, "Thank you, Lord, for not appointing us to wrath." Because this is the very wrath of God that we'll be looking at in these chapters. After the judgments are completed and God has finished pouring out his wrath upon this planet, that's when it's over. That's when Jesus returns and we come back with him, as we'll see in Revelation 19, and he'll establish his kingdom upon the earth. So again, chapter 6 through 18, this is Jesus purging the world of sin and judging the world because of its wickedness. Because there comes a point in time when God says, enough is enough. Enough sin, enough rebellion, enough wickedness. I've had it up to here, so to speak. And then God's wrath will come. And his grace, well, it doesn't stop. But the way he's working with the church, Once we're out of here, then the clock starts for Israel, as we'll see here in a moment. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, when God judged the entire world with the flood, God said, "My spirit will not always strive with men." And that's how it's going to be during the Great Tribulation. His spirit is not always going to strive with men, so he's going to judge this planet. So let's pick up here in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, John saying, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Remember the seven scroll? He peels off one of the seals here. "And I heard one of the four living creatures." Remember the four creatures? They had a face like a calf, a face like an eagle, a man, and lion. That's right. And that's one of these creatures, one of these four living creatures, saying with a loud voice, like thunder, "Come and see." Verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him." By the way, the word crown there is Stephanos. It's a temporary crown. The crown that Jesus wears is a diadem. It's his eternal crown. Just want to give you a quick insight there. So he has a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So again, he takes off the first seal on the scroll, and out comes what we know as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the rider he sees here on a white horse. Some have speculated this is Jesus. I don't think it's Jesus. For one thing, Jesus is the one opening the seal on the scroll. And another thing here is this rider we'll see is a counterfeit. If somebody gave you a $3 bill with President Barack Obama's picture on the front, you would know that's phony, that's fake. I hope you would, at least. And that's the way it is with the Antichrist. He is a fake, he is a counterfeit, and he's riding on a white horse, pretending to be the Messiah. But this is the anti-Messiah. This is the Antichrist that comes forth. The way I see the chronology, once the rapture takes place, then the Antichrist will come on the scene. And he will make a peace treaty with the Jews, as we'll look at here in a moment. But that's when the seven-year Great Tribulation period starts, when he makes his peace treaty with the Jews. But he comes in the scene, and he's going to deceive the world into thinking that he's the Messiah, and he brings in this new age of enlightenment, this new age of peace and prosperity. The world's going to look at him as a Superman, as the greatest, most persuasive politician and religious figure of all time. I mean, this guy is going to be a smooth talker. We know he's not, he's an ordinary man, but he does extraordinary things. And we'll see in chapter 13, verse 2 of Revelation, why this Antichrist does such amazing things, because it says Satan himself gives him all of his power, his throne, and his authority. So the Antichrist is going to be totally consumed, totally possessed by Satan himself. And that's why he's going to be able to do these amazing things to trick the world. The Apostle Paul says this. Look at this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. It says, "And the coming of the lawless one," that's the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." And so the Antichrist will be the greatest con artist this world has ever seen. The sad thing is, most people on the world at that time, they're going to believe him. They're going to fall for his lies and his deception. So he comes riding on the scene on a white horse. Remember the old Western movies? It was always the guy with the white hat and the white horse. He was the good guy. If he had a black horse or a black hat, he was the bad guy. Well, he comes in, kind of coming in to be the good guy, but he's not really. Everyone's going to welcome him with open arms, but he'll bring in a false peace program. We'll see that it lasts for 3.5 years, and then the sheep's clothing comes off, and we'll see him for the big bad wolf that he really is. He's the Antichrist. He makes his peace treaty with Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he makes his covenant with the Jews for 1 week, or the final seven-year period. It says in the middle of that week, 3.5 years into it, we have what is known as the abomination of desolation. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But I think when he comes in the scene, when he makes his covenant with the Jews, it's going to allow the Jews and the Arabs to agree on something. And the thing he's going to agree on is to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. If you go to the Temple Mount today, you know, those of us that have been there, you know that's the third most holy place for the Muslims, the Islam. After Mecca, Medina, it's the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount. There's going to be another temple built there by the Jews. And I believe when we'll look at it in chapter 11, but this temple's going to be put there, and it's going to take this peace agreement with the Antichrist to be able to build this temple. Be that as it may, this is what Jesus says concerning, I believe, the Antichrist in John chapter 5, verse 43. This is how the people will welcome him. Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And I believe that's a reference to the Antichrist. Now, when you think of the Antichrist, don't think of some guy wearing, you know, red spandex and horns and a pitchfork. You know, this guy is just going to be very charismatic. He's going to be very smooth, very sophisticated. The world's going to say, finally, a leader that we can follow, a leader that we can trust, a leader that's going to give us world peace, you know, food on everybody's table, and all these promises that politicians make all the time. He's going to be that guy that everybody follows. You know, it's interesting, back in 2008 when candidate Obama was traveling all over the world, and he's over in Germany. I mean, thousands, tens of thousands of people were just flocking to him, in a sense, drooling over him. That's kind of how the Antichrist is going to be. I'm not saying he's the Antichrist, don't get me wrong, but he's going to, everybody's going to think, he's got the answers. Here we are 6 years into it. He doesn't have any more answers than the last one, or the last one, or the last one. I mean, Jesus has the answers, but the Messiah, or the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, is going to come on the scene, and everybody thinks he's going to fix all the problems in this world. And for the first 3.5 years, it seems to be going well for him, and then the mask comes off, and then we see him for who he truly is. Both Daniel and Jesus refer to this as the abomination of desolation. Jesus says in Matthew 24:15, this is the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke about. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, he breaks his peace treaty with the Jews, and he himself goes into the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. Paul talks about this event, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He says about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, but he's not. And we know, as we'll see, he forces the world at that point to worship him. And if they refuse, he will put them to death. Well, look at verse 3 here in chapter 6 of Revelation. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.'" So here's another one of those four living creatures. This second one tells him, "Come and see." "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." And so again, as Jesus opens up the second seal, out comes this fiery red horse. You know, fiery red. You know, it's like the war of the Holocaust. You know, just bloodshed. Worldwide violent slaughter is going to replace this false peace treaty that the Antichrist has negotiated. And it just turns chaotic. Nation is going to rise against nation, Jesus tells us. And as quickly as the world said, "We now have world peace," it's going to turn into utter chaos. It's going to be very, very destructive. Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And so once again, there will not be world peace on this planet, no matter how hard we try, until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, comes back and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. Verse 5, it says, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So again, the third seal opens. We have this black horse, this horse of famine. It's, you know, worldwide wars, world wars, worldwide wars, conflicts all over the world. Anytime there's a war, there's always famine that follows. I mean, all these tribal wars and all these wars over in these African countries, all the innocent people, it happens every time. You get these big conflicts. It's always the innocent people that starve. You know, the food supply is decimated. Things get wiped out. Roads are closed. And there's starvation. So whenever there's war, there's always famines. This famine is going to be worldwide. It says a quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius was considered a day's wage. A quart of wheat is what it takes to make one meal. So basically what we're seeing here is it takes a full day's wage or a full day's work just to have enough to make one meal. You know, there's a lot of countries, again, over in Africa where, you know, and I've been over there, I've seen these things where people are scrounging and scraping just to try to get one meal. I mean, but this is going to be worldwide. It's going to be brutal beyond comprehension. But notice it says the oil and wine are not to be harmed. In other words, the luxuries still seem to be there for those who can afford them. But it's not going to do them a whole lot of good in the long run. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Again, can you imagine? As this fourth seal is opened, it's just horrible. Now we have not only famine, but then death always follows famine. And this one judgment, this one seal being opened, destroys one-fourth of the world's population. Amazing. We're going to see another judgment in chapter 9, verse 15. And when that judgment takes place, a third of the remaining population is going to be destroyed. And so with those two judgments, just those two, half of the world's population is wiped out. Amazing. We have a little over 7 billion people on planet Earth today. Let's be generous and say 1 billion people go up in the rapture. I think it's a very high number, but for statistics' sake, a billion are raptured, leaves 6 billion people on planet Earth. With those two judgments, 3 billion people are going to be wiped out. That's why Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. It's going to be brutal beyond comprehension. Horrible times. This is why it's called the Great Tribulation. Now he says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, so Jesus peels off the fifth seal here, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So here's a group of people that are now believers who were slain, it says, for the word of God. The word slain literally means to be slaughtered. And it says they were slaughtered because of the testimony which they held. The word testimony is martyria or martyria, where we get another word for martyr. So these are people that believe in Jesus during the Great Tribulation time, and they're put to death for their faith. These are believers who died because they testified of the truth of Jesus Christ. So again, brutal, horrible times. Now, a common question is, who are these martyred souls? Well, I don't believe these are the church. The church are all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. That makes up the church, the bride of Christ. Once the rapture takes place, the church is complete. The bride is made ready in glory. But during the Great Tribulation time, we're going to see multitudes. You can't even number. Here it talks about numerous people, more than you can even count, that are just, they come to the Lord during the Great Tribulation time. We'll call them tribulation saints. It's a different group of people, but they're still saved. They put their faith and trust in Jesus. We'll read more about them. We'll see them again in chapter 20. I think it's around verses 3 and 4, where they refused the mark of the beast, and that's why they were put to death. But they were tribulation saints. Anyway, we'll see another group of people here shortly that also are going to be saved during the Great Tribulation time, and that will be the 144,000. We'll look at them in chapter 7. But anytime God's wrath is being poured out, we still see God's grace and his mercy. I think it was Habakkuk who said to the Lord, "In wrath, remember mercy." And God does. I mean, he gives people a chance to get saved. He doesn't want people to die. You know, people want to know, well, how do these guys come to know Jesus? How do these tribulation saints even hear about Jesus? The church is gone. Where's the witness come from? Now, I know we're important to the body of Christ and to the Lord. We're not indispensable. And that is, once we're out of here, God still has his way to reach people. We'll see two witnesses in chapter 11 that are calling people to repentance. And as a result, I think the 144,000 are going to be like the Apostle Paul, 144,000 Apostle Pauls running around the world calling people to repentance. When we get to chapter 14, verse 6, we see this angel, this mighty angel that is given the everlasting gospel to proclaim to all the people in the world. It's like with a billion-watt speaker flying around heaven. Repent, turn to the Lord. Jesus died for you. You can be spared eternal damnation if you'll turn to Christ or whatever he says. But God always has a witness. And don't forget, there's going to be the silent witness of billions of Bibles and tracts and CDs, you know, dealing with all these issues. Again, God doesn't desire for people to perish, but for to come to repentance. And that's his heart even during judgment. So in verse 10, this is what we hear from this group of tribulation saints. They cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's a question that's been asked by God's people for centuries. Lord, when are you going to bring this to an end? When are you going to stop all this? You know, people getting ripped off and governments abusing people and all these painful, hurtful things where you got ungodly men ruling and reigning over your people. And Lord, I know you're patient, but when's it going to happen? Well, here's the answer in verse 11. It says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as they were, was completed." And so basically just a few more years, and then when the rest of the martyrs from the Great Tribulation are finished, Jesus is going to come back, and then they're going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be given just a place of service unto the Lord. And again, we'll see that at the end of this book in Revelation chapter 20. In the meantime, it says they're given white robes. The Lord clothes them with his robes of righteousness. Now, how does God view the death of his saints? Because these are tribulation saints. With tremendous compassion. Look at this verse, Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So this group of tribulation saints have been crowned, they've been coronated, they're graduated to the joys of heaven, no more pain, no more suffering. And so with the opening of the fifth seal on the scroll, we have the cry of the martyrs. Now look at verse 12. John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake." We're going to see six different things that take place with the opening of this sixth seal. Great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So with the opening of the sixth seal, we have these tremendous cataclysmic events. This just really shakes, it rattles the entire globe during this time. Worldwide earthquakes. We're going to see In the book of Revelation, there's two earthquakes that shake the entire world. And it's just beyond what we can imagine. If you've been keeping up with the news, just a few days ago in China, they had a massive earthquake, and hundreds of people have been killed. A couple years ago down in Chile, thousands of people were killed, you know, massive earthquakes. Those things are minor compared to what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation time, when God sends these three massive earthquakes that shake everything. In Isaiah chapter 24, it says that when the Lord brings this judgment on the earth, he says the whole world will shake, it'll wobble like a drunken man. And that's what the prophet Isaiah saw. Just because the earthquake is just going to cause people just to shake all over the world, it's going to be so unstable. All the prophets speak of great earthquakes. Jesus spoke of great earthquakes in Matthew 24. Notice it says here in verse 12 that the sun will be darkened and the moon will become like blood. I think this is possibly the result of earthquakes setting off volcanic eruptions. And as these volcanoes are exploding, just the ash in the sky darkens the sun like sackcloth. The moon, barely seen through it, it looks kind of blood red. I know that there's a lot of stuff going on and on the internet and books being written about the four blood moons. You've heard about the four blood moons, the tetrad. Mark Biltz and John Hagee are two of the biggest promoters of the four blood moons. And real quickly, I disagree with their premise, because they say these are signs and we have signs in the heavens, which we do. A sign, though, is always given before an actual event. So if you're going to have signs in the heavens before something happens, that's good. But unfortunately, they trace back the four blood moons, the tetrads, where we had one already this year. There's another one coming, I think it's in October, then two more in 2015. Well, something should happen right after that. And they use this verse in Revelation 6 to say this is one of the four blood moons that'll take place. For one thing, they were never called blood moons. It just says the moon will become like blood. Mark Biltz was the first one to give it that title. But there's another four blood moons. It was in 1493 and 1494. So what happened in 1492, which is what they tie to the four blood moons, is, you know, all the Jews in Spain were evicted. They were kicked out of Spain, and as a result, they confiscated much of their money, and Columbus was one who used a lot of that money from the Jews that were kicked out of Spain to come here and discover America. That's one of the ideas. The next time we see a four tetrads or four blood moons was in 1949 and 1950. Okay, what happened in 1948? Well, that's when Israel became a nation again. The next set of four was in 1967 and 1968. What happened in 1967? Jerusalem became the capital. The Jews took Jerusalem over once again. And so we haven't had one until one earlier this year, one in October, and then two next year. In between, there is a solar eclipse as well. A sign, as I said earlier, is something you'll see to warn you about something to come. If I was on I-70 and I'm going to take the horizon exit and there's no sign, and then 2 miles past horizon exit, you see a sign, horizon exit 2 miles behind you. That wouldn't do me any good. You know, the tetrads, these signs, well, they happened 2 years after 1492. They happened 2 years after Israel became a nation in 1948. They happened a year after Jerusalem was taken over. And that's just my personal opinion. The verses they use is Revelation 6, Acts chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, and they're all referring to the Great Tribulation time. Well, I'm not going to be here for the Great Tribulation time. And so these have nothing to do with us. We're going to be out of here before this scene takes place, so it's really not a sign for us. You know, if anything happens in 2015 because of these four blood moons, something could happen. That'd be great if it did, but it's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the rapture at any moment, the imminent return of Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught out of here. So be careful when it comes to all these dates and speculations. I just don't see it happening. 1949, 1950, again, 2 years after Israel became a nation. If you have any more questions on that, I've got a lot of material. Years ago, somebody gave me a bunch of material from Mark Biltz, and it was interesting, but then it's like, I just don't see this. Be that as it may, look at verse 13, because obviously these things didn't happen in any of the other four blood moons when they took place. We didn't see this. Stars falling to earth as fig trees dropping their figs in the ground. The word stars there in the Greek is aster. It's where we get the word for asteroid. So there's going to be asteroids pelting the earth during this great tribulation time. It hasn't happened to the degree that it's happened here. There's a big hole in Arizona, not too far from where you guys used to live. And they say it was a 60-ton asteroid that hit the earth over in Arizona. It left a mile-wide crater about 600 feet deep. That's pretty bad. Can you imagine many, many of these things whacking on the earth during this time? That's another thing that's going to happen. It's not just four blood moons, but it's also fig trees dropping their figs, asteroids flying all over the place. Another thing we see in verse 14, we see the sky receded or rolled up as a scroll. It says every mountain and every island is going to be shaken to its core. Again, that hasn't happened. Not with any of the other four blood moons, and probably not next year. Or we're in the Great Tribulation right now, which I don't see that being the case. Anyway, what does this mean, the sky rolling up like a scroll, receding like a scroll? Possibly John Singh nuclear bombs going off. You know, when they go up, that mushroom cloud looks like a scroll rolling up. It could be volcanic eruptions. You know, when we saw pictures of Mount St. Helens and it kind of blew out sideways. I mean, it was rolling towards people and people got consumed in it and died in it. So we don't know. I mean, you can speculate all you want, but there's six major things that take place just when he opens the sixth seal. The least problem would be, you know, a moon being eclipsed. That's fine. We just saw one a couple months back. We'll see one in October. Probably see a couple more next year if the Lord doesn't come for us first. Anyway, with all these catastrophic events taking place upon the earth at this time, you would think that people would be crying out to God to save them. You'd think they'd be repenting of their sins. You'd think they'd say, enough, uncle. We stop, Lord. We quit. We give in to you. That's not the case. Look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains, now they're talking to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We just saw martyrs crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, to avenge our blood? On the other side of the coin, you have billions of people from every walk of life. They're talking to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Rather ironic. On one hand, they recognize they're being judged by Jesus, but they don't call out to the Lord. Instead of calling out to Father God to spare them, they're calling out to Mother Earth to protect them. This is just where we are as a world today. Full-on paganism, worshiping Mother Earth, ignoring Father God. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, they've exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and serve the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. And again, that's where we are. Much of the world is today. All those who promote earth first will be judged for not putting God first in their lives. Now, we are to be good stewards over this planet. When God created it, he said it is good. And we're to take care of it, but we're not to worship it. You know, we're not to glorify the planet. We're to look to the Lord. We're to cry out to the Lord. Keep our focus on Jesus. And I'm sure glad that I'm a believer, because I don't have to look upon these verses with fear. I know who has the future in control. I know that God is on the throne. And I know when he blows that trumpet, we're going to be caught up in his presence. And we're going to see him face to face. And it's going to be glorious beyond comprehension. Now, moving on, we come to another group of people here in a moment. In chapter 7, it says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, you know, you probably have heard me say that before. I don't particularly like wind. You know, when it blows windy here, I don't like that. In the summer when there's no rain and it blows, it's dusty and it's not fun. But can you imagine if we had no wind? You know, God sends out these four angels to the four corners, literally the four quadrants of the earth, northeast, west, south, and they stop the wind. I don't know how they do it, but they just stop the wind. We've had some great rain the last couple days, right? The only reason we had that rain was because the winds brought those clouds over here, brought them up from the south, dumped the rain, they moved on. Now, if we had zero wind, man, can you imagine just how stifling it would be? If you lived in a big city, just the smog building up, no wind to blow it out. I mean, it would just be brutal. It would just be heaviness. So these angels are told, stop the wind. And we'll see here in a moment what else is going to take place. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. John would have been very familiar with this seal of God. There's another example of this same type of thing happening in Ezekiel chapter 9. God tells one of his servants, I want you to go throughout Jerusalem, and all those who were mourning, those who were weeping over the wickedness of Jerusalem, and just grieving because of the rebellion against God, I want you to put a mark on their foreheads. And all those who are not weeping and mourning over the sin of over the sin of Jerusalem, put them to death. It was a heavy-duty scene. You know, it's in Ezekiel chapter 9. So all those that had the seal of God were protected. All those who did not have the seal of God were put to death. So here John sees this angel with the seal of God in his hand, and he's telling these four other angels who are holding back the wind, don't do anything yet until we seal these guys with the seal of God, until the 144,000 men have the mark of God's ownership upon them. When we get to chapter 14, verse 1, it tells us that they were sealed with the mark of God on their foreheads, and it was the name of God on their foreheads. I don't know what that is. It could be Yahweh. It could be Yah. It could be Jesus. Whatever that seal is on their foreheads, it protects them, as we'll see. The 144,000 men of God here who have this seal, they're the only ones during the Great Tribulation time that are not going to be harmed by some of these cataclysmic events that are going to take place. Demonic activity and so many other things that are going on, they're the only ones that are protected from these things. On the other side of the coin, all those who receive the mark of the beast, again, Satan the counterfeiter, the Antichrist makes everybody put a mark, the number 666. We'll see that in Revelation 13 at the end of the chapter. They get a mark on their forehead or on their right hand, and they can't buy or sell anything without that mark. But again, they're going to be deceived. All who have that mark at the end of the book, we'll see, will be thrown into the lake of fire. But God's seal upon them protects them. Now, here's God putting this seal on the foreheads of 144,000 Jewish believers. By the way, what's important for us to realize as Christians is that we already have the seal of God upon our lives. Check out this verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, that's in Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having been believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that same word is used here in Revelation 7. It's the seal of God. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have the stamp of God's ownership upon our lives. It's the guarantee of God's protection and power upon our lives. It's the guarantee that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's God's guarantee that you belong to Him. And it's also the guarantee that Satan has no rights over your life any longer. That's awesome to think about. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, Satan can certainly hassle us. Satan can lie to us. He can tempt us. He can try to deceive us. If we give in to that temptation, we'll feel bad and crummy, and then he can get us depressed. But at no time can Satan possess our lives and control us like he may have before we got saved, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. By the way, when Jesus comes back, one of the first things that happens is he takes Satan, he throws him into the bottomless pit, and he has got a seal put over him, and for 1,000 years, Satan cannot break that seal and get out of the pit. Good news is, if Satan can't break that seal and get out, neither can he break the seal of the Holy Spirit and get in. So we're safe, we're secure in the Lord. Now, back to the 144,000. As we've seen, they're not the only ones saved during the Great Tribulation, but as we'll see, they're the only ones who are protected from all these judgments that will come. And who are these 144,000? Well, it says 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. One thing that this tells me is that 10 tribes are not lost, or 12 tribes are not lost. There's no lost tribes in God's viewpoint. God knows who are his, and he knows what tribe they're from. He can look, and he knows what DNA every Jew has and what tribe they're part of. It's not an issue with God, but these are 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes. So the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 6, of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, I don't think it could be any clearer than this, that these are 144,000 men from each of the 12 tribes. And it's like God says, and I'll even tell you which 12 tribes I'm picking these guys from. Here they are. It can't be any more clear than this, but in spite of how clear God made it, it still amazes me that there's some groups out there, some cults even, that have tried to claim, we're the 144,000. It's like, you guys aren't even Jewish. For one thing, God says there are 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes. You'll notice there's two tribes' names that are missing. One is Dan, and the other is Ephraim. What happened to them? I don't know. One thing I do know is Dan and Ephraim are the first two tribes that led Israel into idolatry. So they're not listed here. But when you get into Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 40, they're also brought back in among the favored ones during the millennial reign of Christ. So God is gracious even to them. Joseph, it was his sons Ephraim and Manasseh that became the two tribes, and Joseph wasn't listed, but here Joseph is listed. Manasseh is listed in verse 12, but again, Ephraim's not. Levi's listed here. They're normally not listed as one of the 12 tribes because Levi were the priests, and they did all the spiritual work, and they lived in all the different territories of the 12 tribes. But here they're listed. Be that as it may, you can dig more into that if you want. We don't have time right now, but we'll see this group again in chapter 14. Now, how did these guys get saved? Why do they have the mark of God, and how did they come to know Jesus? Because we're going to see they follow Jesus, the Lamb, wherever he goes. So they're born again believers in Jesus Christ. How did they get saved? Well, my personal opinion is when we get to chapter 11, we see these two powerful witnesses who are calling Israel to repentance. And they're in Jerusalem calling people to repentance. Nobody can touch them or harm them until the Antichrist is given the go. He puts them to death, and they're laying in the streets for 3.5 days. God will raise them up. But I think as a result of their ministry, these 144,000 come to know the Lord. And then God sends them out again like an army of Apostle Pauls to go all over the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we'll talk about that later as well. Verse 9, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb. So as John witnesses all these horrible events unfolding before his eyes, he's probably wondering, man, can anybody get saved during the Great Tribulation? And now he sees this multitude, you can't even number, a great multitude, people from all over the world, every nation, tribe, people, and tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And I believe this multitude is the result of the 144,000 going out there witnessing to people and telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. And he sees and hears this great multitude saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders, which we saw represented the body of Christ, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. So we're all amening to what these tribulation saints have just said. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So again, crowd of angels and the saints worshiping the Lord, praising him for bringing this great multitude of people out of the great tribulation. This is in accord with what we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, where it says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine the hallelujah party going on when this multitude, you can't even number, come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? It's going to be mind-blowing. Verse 13. He says here, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, so he's asking John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And John says, I said to him, sir, you know. In other words, I don't know, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So these are why they're called the tribulation saints. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So John wasn't quite sure who they were, but the elder tells him, these are the tribulation saints. Amazing. It's going to be an extremely difficult time on planet Earth. I would not want to be here during the Great Tribulation. I mean, again, it's God's wrath being poured out. It's Satan's armies at work. It's nation rising up against nation fighting. We're going to have earthquakes, wars, famines, pestilences. One thing I failed to mention back in we're talk about the beasts of the earth back in chapter 6, verse 8. The fourth of the earth was killed with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. One thing I want to mention real quick about the beasts of the earth. You know, when we think of a beast, we think of some big, large animal. We'll think of, you know, lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my, going around mauling people. But that word beast simply means something that is frightening and terrifying. It can be any size. You know, again, you've been watching the news, Ebola, that virus, that's a beast. I mean, that is one of the worst things that can come upon a person. There's almost 1,000 people now that have died of Ebola. Two of the missionaries, I think they were with Samaritan's Purse, just died because of Ebola. Can you imagine beasts like that running rampant, no restrictions, no barriers on those things? That could just devastate multitudes of millions of people. So it's going to be a horrible time, and yet we see God at work. That's why Jesus said, unless these days are shortened, no flesh would survive. Well, the Lord will give this group a special place and a special task in heaven. Look at verse 15 here in chapter 7. Therefore, they, these tribulation saints, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. You know, the church, we're going to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial reign of Christ, but these tribulation saints, it says they will serve him day and night in his temple, And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Awesome. What a contrast to what they've been experiencing during the Great Tribulation. Turmoil, wrath, judgment, asteroids, I mean, you name it, earthquakes, everything just so chaotic, hunger, food supplies decimated. We'll see here in a moment in chapter 8, water supplies decimated. They're hungry, they're thirsty, and yet Jesus says they're going to have living fountains of water. He's going to wipe every tear away from their eyes. There'll be no more hunger nor thirst anymore. And that's going to be the promise for the bride of Christ later on in chapter 21 as well. Amazing. Here we see the Lord comforting them, giving them relief after what they've seen and what they've experienced. Real quickly, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, so this is the final seal on that scroll. It's got seven seals. He opens the seventh one. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Again, Jesus takes the title deed to the earth, and he opens this final seal on it, and there's just this quiet hush in heaven for a half hour. That'd be kind of weird. I mean, if I just stop saying anything right now for the next 30 minutes and just stared at everybody, you know, you'd be getting weirded out. I'd be getting weirded out. You know, we'd be going, okay, come on, we got stuff to do here. But I mean, 30 minutes isn't very long, but when you got billions of people around the throne, angels and saints, and all of a sudden it's just dead silence for 30 minutes, it's like the calm before the storm, I believe, what's going to happen here. There's been tremendous outbursts of praise and worship, lightnings and thunderings and everything else going on, and now just silence. Absolute silence for 30 minutes. Very weird. Very strange. But this is what happens during the silence. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Again, John, being Jewish, was very familiar with trumpets. The trumpet is the number one instrument in the Bible, by the way. It outnumbers the harp 2-1. There's 110 verses that speak of trumpets. There's 55 verses that speak of harps. But the trumpet, Israel is very, very familiar with the trumpets. They would use trumpets to signal people, to declare war, to retreat. They'd blow trumpets on Mount Sinai when the law was given. They blew trumpets. When they're marching around Jericho, they blow trumpets. The walls came tumbling down. You know, we're waiting for that trumpet when the Lord calls us home to be with him in glory. These trumpets are trumpets of death, doom, destruction. This is a whole different ball game here. It's going to be a brutal situation. It says in verse 3, then another angel, again, this is dead silence during this time, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Again, another scene John is very familiar with. The golden altar sat right inside the holy place of the temple. It would burn incense, and the high priest would take coals and put it in this little golden censer. He would go into the Holy of Holies and wave it before the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. And it represented the prayers of all the saints, all the Israelites. Well, here this angel takes this golden censer, goes to the golden altar, and he's offering up the prayers of the saints. Here the prayers, I think, of all the saints throughout the history of God's people are offered up before the Lord. And even those prayers of how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this world to go on the way it is, in rebellion against you and hatred towards you, killing, murdering, destroying innocent lives? How long, O Lord? Well, it's during this time of judgment that God finally answers those prayers. And here we see wickedness It will not go on forever. There's a glorious new world coming in which righteousness and peace and joy will be what rules and reigns as Jesus heads up this new kingdom that he's going to establish. But here's the prayers of the saints. Now, God always answers our prayers. Don't ever think your prayers aren't heard by the Lord. His ear isn't too heavy that he cannot hear. He hears everything we say. He hears our prayers. He can answer any way he wants. You know, he can say, yes, I've just been waiting for you to ask. You know, that's what James says. You have not because you ask not. He can say, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer because that won't be what's best for you. I've got something better for you. He can say, wait, it's not yet the right time for you to receive. Let God be God. He's the one that answers our prayers. You know, we don't tell him what to do. He's not our puppet that we manipulate and order around. He's our gracious Heavenly Father. And as parents, you don't just let your kids do everything they want. Otherwise, they'd be spoiled, rotten little brats. You know, you tell them no when there's danger involved. You know, it'd be like, you know, my little grandson Jonah taking him through the store. I want that candy. It's like, no, you can't have that. Rat poison. No, I want that. Give it to him. You know, I mean, no, you can't. It's rat poison. He doesn't know the difference. You know, he can throw a fit, but how often do we do that with God? God, I want that. You need to bless me with this. I need this. Give me. God says, no, that's rat poison for you. If I give that to you, it's going to hurt you. And we get upset with God. But here God answers the prayers of his people who have asked, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? Verse 5, it says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So another earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And so as this censer is thrown to the earth, all of a sudden we have all this noise and chaos. This is when the half hour of silence is broken. Verse 7, the first angel sounded. So the first angel with the trumpet blows the trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And notice, a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So sometimes God has to make things very, very uncomfortable for us in order to get our attention. And he's making the world very uncomfortable so people would look to him. He would get their attention. I know when I came to the Lord, man, he had to make my life very, very miserable and uncomfortable because I was stubborn. I was doing my own thing. And then when I hit bottom, you know, then God got my attention. And with these first four trumpet judgments, we're going to see God is putting the squeeze on the people. He's putting the squeeze on the earth's environment. And yet through this, God is still saying, you can be saved. You can still come to Jesus. Now, I take these verses literally. I don't see any reason why we wouldn't. Jesus took the Old Testament prophecies literally, and that's what these are based off of. But God is putting a big hurt on the world. A third of all the trees, so that would be all the fruit trees, all the nut trees, destroyed. All the grass, it says here, destroyed. That's going to do a lot for the milk industry, the cattle industry. No green grass. It's going to be brutal. Again, God is putting the squeeze on things at this time. Look at the second trumpet, verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So a third of all the vessels in the oceans are destroyed. So he sees something, he says, looks like a great mountain burning with fire, striking the oceans, killing off a third of all these things. Amazing. They say the Atlantic Ocean is one-third of all the oceans. So let's just say some kind of a big meteorite just burning up, coming to, you know, planet Earth, hits the Atlantic Ocean. This is just speculation. But, you know, it just obliterates everything in the sea. A third of the ships, third of the animals in the sea. It just wipes them all out. That would also be a third of all the plankton. A third of the plankton. 80% of our oxygen comes from plankton. Again, God is putting the big squeeze on planet Earth. Now, again, I love this planet. When God created it, he said it was good, but how appropriate for God, the Creator, to destroy it the way he wants to. The neat thing is, we're going to see he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth that's going to be infinitely better than we can even imagine. It's like a painter, you know, he makes a painting, and people are, ooh, that's really wonderful. And then he takes it and he just slices it up. I don't like this painting. And we're like, oh, what are you doing? That doesn't make any sense. And then he paints another one and it's 10 times better. Oh, wow. Hey, that's the artist. God is the potter. We're the clay. Don't get upset with God. He is going to do something amazing beyond belief. But, man, at this time, those who are worshiping the earth as their mother, they're going to be devastated. I mean, think of all the billions of dollars we spend every year trying to save planet Earth, Mother Earth. And in just a few short years, God is going to destroy it. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. You know, we need to look at this creation and hopefully say there's a creator. I need to know him. But instead of looking to him and thanking him, most people, they begin to worship the planet. Check out this verse, the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Zephaniah says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I think that's what we're looking at here. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. I will cut off man from the face of the earth. Here we see a third of all these things destroyed. When we get to chapter 16, it says all the trees will be destroyed. All the living creatures in the oceans will be destroyed. Again, God is working his way up. This is not getting better. This is going to get a lot worse. Verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. It's interesting. Wormwood in Russian is Chernobyl. You remember what happened with Chernobyl and the nuclear meltdown? That was interesting. It poisoned for miles and miles around Chernobyl. You know, they had all these people that were born deformed. They had all these crops that just would not grow. I mean, it was brutal. It's still brutal. You can't live near that place. But here, this angel, this great star fell. Again, the word for star is aster. So some type of great asteroid falling to the earth. Maybe as it's falling, it's disintegrating. And as it disintegrates, you know, it's like a poisonous dust type of thing hitting fresh water supplies. So a third of all the fresh water supplies are destroyed. Again, Jesus says there will be fearful sights and great signs in the heavens. Verse 12. Well, the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter or poisonous. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So that's just with the first four trumpets. The next three are going to be even worse, he says here. But notice a third of all sunlight, the third of the moon, the third of the stars are darkened. One commentary I read on this just says during this time, you know, the Earth's cycle is just going to speed up. And so it'll be just, you know, a third of the sunshine hitting the Earth at any particular time. And then it'll be a third of the darkness. It's like it's spinning faster. And they speculate it could drop temperatures 50, 60 degrees when this happens. But don't worry, because when we get to chapter 16, something else happens, and it says all the men on the earth are going to be scorched. It's going to be, again, we can't comprehend how brutal and horrible this is going to be. You know, it's going to make Hurricane Katrina look like a little gentle summer breeze. It's just amazing. Now, don't ever think that God is being unfair. He's more than fair. He's poured out his love. He's poured out his compassion, his grace, his mercy, long before he starts pouring out his wrath. This only happens during a 7-year period. Thousands of years, he's poured out his mercy, his grace, and his love. Even in these 7 years, he pours out his grace and his mercy as he's calling people to repentance and to turn to him. The people continually reject the Lord. You know, this is the time to get saved. You know, this is as easy as it's going to get in this world to get saved. It's going to get much harder to be saved, I think, during the Great Tribulation time. But, I don't know what it takes for some people to come to Christ. Some people, it's the compassion of Christ, it's the love of Christ, it's the grace of Jesus that just impacts their life. Others, it's got to be something horrible to really wake them up. This is what I'll finish with these verses. Jude verse 21. This is where Jude writes in his letter, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And that's all that God is doing here. He's desiring that all would come to repentance before it's too late. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And so again, what's it going to take to wake people up? What's it going to take for people to come to Jesus? That's the bottom line. Share the love, the grace, the mercy of Christ with them. If that doesn't do it, say, "You know what, I got to warn you. You know, there's a lake of fire. And all who reject Jesus are going to end up there. And it's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be brutal beyond we can even know. But out of love for them, concern for them, let them know that now's the time to come to Jesus." You know, Paul says, don't you realize it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? That's what God offers today, eternal life, repentance, forgiveness of sin. But you must come to Christ. So we'll close here. Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 9 and we'll get further into the trumpets of God and then the bowls of God. And then I can't wait till we see Jesus come back. That'll be awesome. In the meantime, hang in there and keep reading ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you have spared us from the wrath to come. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us those promises. You're coming back for us. The trumpet will sound. We'll be caught up into your presence. The wrath is only for those who have rejected you. But Lord, for us who have come to you by faith, you've already taken the wrath that we deserve upon yourself as you hung on the cross. So thank you, Lord. You have not appointed us to wrath, but for salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that we are your bride and you love your bride and you are not going to beat us up. You're not going to pour fire over our heads. You're not going to set demons loose on us. Lord, you're our loving husband, and you're going to nourish us and cherish us, and you're going to bring us into your presence, and we look forward to that day. So, Lord, may we keep our eyes on you. May we continue to worship you. May you give us opportunities to reach out to those around us that need to know that you love them, and you died for them. You shed your blood on that cross for their sins. And all who will come to you by faith will be forgiven and will be given everlasting life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you want to know the Lord, maybe you haven't made that commitment, I encourage you to come on down here. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ. If you have more questions or insights about the book of Revelation, I encourage you. You know, I'd love to talk with you about that. There's so much in here. We're just scratching the surface. and as we go through this book, but there's so much to be looking at, studying, praying about, saying, Lord, how can you use us in these last days to reach out to a world around us? Let's worship the Lord.
Your gaze be lifted up, tell everyone how great the love. Your love come down from heaven's gate, kiss the earth with hope and grace. We lift it up, everyone, how great the love. Love come down from heaven's gate to kiss the earth with hope and grace. Who is this King of glory, the Lord, the strong and mighty? Who is this King of glory? Lift up your hands, be lifted up. Let the redeemed declare the love. Bow down in heaven's gate to kiss the feet of hope and grace. Who is this King of glory?
Thank you, Lord, for just being with us always. Thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Lord, that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so, Lord, we have your stamp already upon our lives. And so, Lord, thank you that we're safe and secure in your hands. Lord, we love you and we thank you. May you stir us up to love and good works as we live out our days here on planet Earth until you call us home to be with you in glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Don't forget your children. And have a great evening with the Lord.